Would you find your seats? My name is Mike, and among other things around here, I am the residency director. I have the great privilege of teaching our residency program 4 mornings a week at 6 in the morning. So if any of you are nuts enough to join us, that's what I get to do around here. So I'm an early bird, and I'm excited to get a chance to be with you. Brad taught a little bit last week, kind of his stump speech message. If you missed it, it was amazing. You saw some passion and some fire kind of come out of our directional leader, and kind of amazing talk about influence and the nature as believers that we need to influence the world as opposed to being influenced by it. Today, we're going to do something a bit different. This is a bit more maybe confessional on my side, at least. So I'd love to invite you into maybe what God's done in me here recently, and as I rewind the tapes and begin to look back kind of through the horizon of my life, maybe really for the last 15 years in my life. When I was in seminary, I lived on support. I made a whopping $700 a month, right, that other people wrote checks and put in the mail to me. So I could go to seminary and not work at Whataburger or not work at Denny's or whatever, but I could go do ministry. And they said, man, we believe in you. We love what you're doing. Go do ministry. And my wife had a job that paid the rest of the bills, but boy, man, it was tight, right? You guys have been there. You remember those days? And we had a verse that we clung to in those times. It was Proverbs 30, verse 7 through 9. And it basically says this: give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me the portion that is mine. God, don't put me on one extreme that I would beg and defame your name and be tempted to steal, that I would be in a place of poverty, but also don't give me too much. Just feed me the portion that's mine. Keep me wonderfully average. Put me in the middle and let me enjoy just being here. And for us, that was a prayer that we uttered. Lord, just please get us through this season, because there's going to be a season coming when it's going to change, where we won't be average. Well, there will be enough. And God, we're very grateful for your provision in our life right now, but it's not, if I was honest, it's not quite enough. We wish we had a little bit more. And I spent, if I were honest, looking back in that season now, a lot of time looking down the road. God, if I could just make this, if this was on my check every month, we would be fine. We would have no worries, and we would be good for life, right? And that was a prayer that I hoped to utter for a couple years as I made it through seminary, and then I hoped one day that season would pass. You, like me, have probably done that too, haven't you? Lord, if I could just land this job, if I could just get any job in this economy, that would be fantastic, right? If I could just pay the bills, that would be great. Lord, if I could just not be single forever, and if I could just get married. Lord, I'm married, and gosh, we would be great if we could just have kids. If you would just open our womb, we would be content and happy with this and just a little bit more. Maybe later on in life, it's like, God, if you would just restore our health, if we could just live a normal, functional, day-to-day life, then that would certainly be enough. That struggle that's in me, I think, is in all of us. And I think as I look back, I had this fundamental flawed view of how God provides. I had a misunderstanding that when I was in Israel, I think God just gave me a picture. Israel, we've heard it said that a picture is worth 1,000 words, and Israel is the land of 1,000 pictures. I saw something that when I was there, it clicked for me in a moment. We were rolling around on the bus, and one of our teachers was talking about the nature of the sheep and the shepherds, and he brought up to light Psalm 23, right? If any of you have been to a funeral, you've heard the text, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Now, when I closed my eyes as an American, I thought, green pastures. I see Microsoft Windows desktop, green pastures, right? Flowing, beautiful blue skies, sheep frolicking, right? They're out there, and the shepherd has his long white beard and his staff, and he's led them out there, and they can eat to their heart's delight. That's not green pastures. I went to Israel, and as they were teaching us this, they said, look, that's green pastures. I said, no, you got that wrong. That's rock and desert. That's not green pastures. They said, no, you don't get it. This is where the sheep live. They live in the desert. There are no Microsoft Windows versions of Israel. That doesn't exist here. It's the shepherd's job to lead his sheep to little tufts of grass that grow in between these rocks, and the shepherd knows where to go, and he gives them enough to eat now. And by the grace of God, he will lead them tomorrow again so that they can eat one more time. But he doesn't lead them to places where they have abundance, because that just doesn't exist in that economy. And that's the picture that I saw while I was there, and I realized That's ultimately how God provides for all of us. And my paradigm in that moment changed. And if you think about it, and if you rewind the tapes theologically, cast your mind back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 at the very creation of the world, and think about how God provided for Adam and Eve. Do you remember? Chapter 1 of Genesis, God creates the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sun, all of it. All 6 days of creation are mentioned in chapter 1. On the very last verse of chapter 1, God says that it was very good. He took his crowning element of creation, man and woman. He put them in the garden in chapter 2, this place called Eden, that means delight. And he put them there to enjoy the garden and to enjoy one another. And he said of every tree of the garden, what? You may eat and you may eat freely, but there's one tree in the garden that you may not eat. Now, I never had thought about it from this perspective until my wife and I were having a dialogue about this message and about our time in Israel, and she just brought up the point that God restricted this tree from them. Now, think about that. This is pre-sin. This is pre the fall of mankind. That God did not withhold that tree from them because it was evil. God does not create evil. He's not able to do so. He withheld that tree because he understood something. To give them everything is not the best. For me to give them just enough and to give them me, the chief shepherd, is what they need. So I will not give them everything because in God's economy, that's what he wants. And he has always, I think, worked that way through Scripture. If God were to give us everything, then what happens? There's no longer a dependence on the shepherd. The hope and the trust now becomes in what the shepherd provides, and we hope and trust in that and not ultimately in him. And we see immediately in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man that they fall into that same trap. God, we are not content ultimately with what you have provided. We want more, and that tendency grows in all of us. And I think in no other place in Scripture can be seen better than Exodus chapter 16. So if you have your Bible, we're going to camp here for a little bit together. We'll get a running start as you turn there. Exodus chapter 16 is the story that occurs just after the Exodus. Israel has been in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. God brought them there in the time of a famine where he provided through a pagan nation. God let them dwell in that country for 400 years, and now he has brought them out of the nation of Israel. They've been by the Nile, the breadbasket of the world. If you remember the end of the book of Genesis, there was a huge famine in the known biblical world, and Egypt was the salvation for everybody. Underneath the care of Joseph, they all came to Egypt, they were fed, they were taken care of, and without them, they would have died. Now, Israel has been there, and they were slaves in this land for 400 years, but to be fair, they ate pretty well. This was the Nile. They knew that it would always provide. They would be taken care of. They knew where their meal would come from tomorrow because of the place, ultimately, that they lived in. God delivers them from this place, ultimately, through the 10 plagues and kind of punks all of Egypt's gods. The Red Sea crossing happens in chapter 14 of Exodus. Then in chapter 15, they get across the other side of the sea that swallows ultimately all the Egyptian armies, and they stop in chapter 15. And the nation of Israel sings a song to God about his amazing provision, how he had taken care of them, often called the Song of Moses. And in chapter 15, the last verse of chapter 15 in Exodus, we see this. It says, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they were camped there beside the waters. They've now been journeying out of Egypt. They're on kind of this shore where there's plenty of water, there's plenty of food, but they're on basically the border of the desert. They're moving into a new place that they have never been before, which is the journey that we're going to see picked up in chapter 16, verses 1 and following. It says, they set out from Elim, 16:1, and the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, appropriately named, we will see, because Israel do much of that here, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So they've been on this journey now. It's a month later after the Red Sea crossing. Up to this point, Israel's survived on what they took out of Egypt. They grabbed their Tupperware and their camelbacks, and they've been fine for a month traveling through this land. But they're quickly running out of supplies. And this is an odd thing because this journey, Moses promised to bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey, right? To the land of plenty. I'm bringing you into this fantastic land. This is a two-week journey, by the way, from Egypt up into Israel, where they were going. It was a journey that had been taken many times by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was a known route, 2 weeks. And here they are a month into their journey, 2 weeks overdue, and they're thinking, we're running out of stuff. This is not going according to plan. We do not like the way that Moses and ultimately God is dealing with us. So they begin to grumble. They begin to complain. Look at verse 3. The sons of Israel said to them, speaking to Moses and Aaron here, would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Do you see their emotional state? Can you imagine being there? That you're literally fearful at this point for your life. And they begin to bark at Moses for the lack, ultimately, of his provision. The easy life, right, that they kind of reminisce on, and yeah, we were slaves, but at least we ate good. That life is gone, and God is kind of ramping it up on them, and the heat is quickly drawing. And this is important to see ultimately kind of where they are in this spot. Look at verse 3, and it says here in verse 1 and following that they're in this place called the wilderness of sin. Okay, interesting word that's used here. When we think the word wilderness in California, what comes to mind for us? I think Hume Lake, I think Shaver. This is not where they're at. There are no pine trees. This is not lush forest. This is not beautiful. This is desert. This is Mojave. It's probably the closest kind of picture that we have for that in our language. And unfortunately, in English, we have one word that means desert. In Hebrew, they have three, at least, maybe four or more. I want to mention three of those because they're important to understand the context of where these people are being led by God. The first word for desert is the one we see in this text. It's the word Midbar, M-I-D-B-A-R, Midbar. It's used the most in the Old Testament over 270 times. It means wilderness. It means desert. It can kind of be just a catch-all phrase for desert or wilderness, or it can also be a specific place, which we'll see is used here. The Psalm 23 reference that we talked about earlier, that's the Midbar. This is where the sheep and the goats live. They don't live in these lush pastures. They live literally in the desert. The shepherds would know that in these areas there was enough sustenance that I can get my sheep here and there. It's safe to live, and there will always be food and water that we will have to lead them to, but it's ultimately safe to live. By the way, this is the place where Moses, who's leading this people, has spent the last 40 years. Midian would have been a Midbar, so he's very familiar with this type of desert. The second type of desert is Siya. T-S-I-Y-A, weird Hebrew spellings. And I love Hebrew because they don't care how you spell. There's like six different ways to spell every word, which for me, awesome, right? Because I failed spelling in fifth grade, so I should have been Hebrew. Siya, okay, T-S-I-Y-A. This is kind of the next level of desert. No shepherds, no sheep, they don't live here. It's not inhabited land. It's a place that it's safe to travel through because it's always close to a spring. You can get to something safe from there. You can't live in that because it's too harsh or too hard, but it's always within a day's journey of water or food. That's the Siya. The third and the most powerful word in the Hebrew for their desert is the Yeshimon. Yeshimon. It literally means nothing. Barren wasteland. It's used 14 times, the least oft-used phrase for desert in our Old Testament. It's unforgiving. It's unsurvivable. You are literally miles from anything. Unlike the Siya, which you can travel through and at least get to something eventually that will sustain you, you can't in the Yeshimon. You are in the middle of nowhere. The Arabah Peninsula, which is just south of the Dead Sea, is one of these Yeshimons. 100 degrees average temperature, average in the summer. 120-degree highs in August, 150 miles away from your nearest spring. You're a six-day journey from water if you live in the Yeshimon, okay? Now, the question is, where is Israel? Where is God taking them? Where is he bringing them? This text here doesn't give us a ton of insights. It just simply says Midbar, that kind of first type of generic desert. But the psalmist in Psalm 106, flip there with me if you will, keep your finger in Exodus 18. We won't be there long. The psalmist recounts this same story, this Red Sea crossing in Psalm 106, and he adds some detail to the story that we don't get in Exodus. Psalm 106, verse 7, listen to this. He says, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders, They did not remember your abundant kindness, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Sound familiar? Same story that we're in Exodus. Verse 8, nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and he dried it up. He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness, the Midbar. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. That would be Egypt. And then in verse 11, the water covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. That's chapter 14 of Exodus. The Red Sea crossing, he takes care of the Egyptians. He brings Israel out safe on the other side. Look at verse 12 of Psalm 106. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise, i.e. Exodus 15, the song of Moses that they sing in response. The very next verse, verse 13 and 14, are important. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they craved intensely in the wilderness, the Midbar, and tempted God in the desert, the Yeshimon. The psalmist here chooses to use a different word to add value to where they were. God has now led this people from the fruitful land of Egypt to the Yeshimon. They are literally plopped down in the middle of nowhere, and that's where this story is happening. So back to Exodus chapter 16, and we'll kind of finish up this piece of the story. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses recounts this later in his life, and he mentions the same thing as he's kind of writing his memoirs, if you will, about this journey. He says, he, meaning God, found him, Israel, in a desert land, in a howling waste of a wilderness, the Yeshimon. And he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Moses uses this word. It's one of the same words that we see in the beginning of the creation story. He uses this idea of, he combines with Yeshimon this word tohu. It literally means vast nothingness. So when you think of the place where God has put Israel, it's the least survivable place in the world. This is getting dropped in the Sahara Desert. There is nothing. There is no hope. If God does not show up, or Bear Grylls, you are going to die. Okay, that is the severity of ultimately where these people are. So 2 to 3 million people in the middle of nowhere, no harder place to live, and they are without anything at this point. Husbands, can you imagine leading your wives through a place like this? Can you imagine thinking that this journey would be 2 weeks and now you're a month into it and you're out of everything? And there is no Trader Joe's. There is no water fountain to reach. Can you imagine, parents, watching your kids suffer and struggle and know that if something doesn't change, they're going to die? That's, again, where they're at. So with that in mind, look at verse 11 and 12, and we're going to find out why God has brought them here. Exodus 16, verses 11 and 12. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat. And in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God says, hey, I heard your cries, I heard your grumblings, and I care. I will take care of you, and you're ultimately going to know that I am the Lord your God. Three very simple words in the Hebrew. I'm a word geek, so thank you for bearing with me. But I there's so much picture in these. God says to the people, Yada, Yahweh, Elohim. Yada is the word there to know. It's the same word, by the way, that Moses uses when he writes Genesis, for a man knowing his wife. It's the most intimate word. It's an experiential knowledge of something. So when God says, I've dropped you in the wilderness, and I'm going to teach you who I am, this isn't a head knowledge. This isn't lecture. This isn't you get 100 on the test. I'm going to teach you to know and to know who I am. You are going to experience me, and I am going to strip everything away so it's you and it's me. And if I don't show up, you're dead. That is the picture of why God says, this is why I have all of you here, this experiential knowledge of me. The Yeshimon now for Israel becomes the place of testing. It's the place of squeezing. In cycling language, we said God is turning up the screws on these people. He is making life difficult and hard. You heard Brad say it last week. It was easy to get Israel out of Egypt. Getting Egypt out of Israel, that's a whole new thing. This is why God is going to keep them here for 40 years so that they can begin to understand who ultimately is there. Have you guys been in seasons like this in your life, in those yeshimons where you just literally feel like God has got you by the throat and he won't let go, he won't relinquish, he's putting you through intentional difficulty, be it financial, be it emotional, but places where you realize, I am at the end of my rope. If God doesn't come through, they're going to take my house. If God doesn't come through, my spouse is going to die. If God doesn't come through, we're going to lose everything. You've been there. You know stories of people, at least, that have. And if you haven't, you know that you will one day. Those are journeys that are very familiar to us. And that yeshimon is familiar to us. It's familiar to them. And that's the picture for us that God is leading them through. And I think what ultimately God is trying to teach them is, I'm going to wean you off self-sufficiency, and I'm going to wean you back onto me. I had the really cool privilege night before last of having a random dinner with Artie Padilla, one of our guys at the Well, and he runs ENP. And this guy came in that ultimately had dinner with us as well, a guy over at the Fig campus, and we were talking about church and why we go to church. And he said something that I thought was fascinating in the midst of preparing for this message. He said, I go to church because I need to be reminded weekly that I am not self-sufficient. I am weaning myself off self-sufficiency. And he needed to see that in his own life for him. Now, look at verse 13, and let's watch how God provides. So it came about at evening, just as God said, the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. God says, you're going to eat meat. I'm going to provide a buffet for 2.5, maybe 3 million people. Random flock of quail fall in, they drop to the ground, and there's your buffet. Go get and go eat, okay? So amazing that they would be found in a place like this. And then in verses 14 and 15, here comes the bread. When the layer of dew evaporated in verse 14, behold, on the surface there was this of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, like the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they looked at one another and said, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. They literally looked around and said, what is this? And ultimately, that's what they name it. Look at verse 31. The house of Israel named it manna, because it means what? So they said, what is this? And they said, exactly, that's what we'll name it, what? Okay, so they ate what for 40 years, right? That's how they named it, very creative. But we get a good description of what it is. It's like coriander seed. Does that help? Didn't help me either, okay? no idea. And its taste was like wafers of honey. Imagine old school like communion crackers, right? If any of you grew up in the Catholic Church, imagine those with a little honey on them, okay? Probably not the best to eat for 40 years, but that's what God provided, and it sustained them. So God provides both quail in verses 13, and then 14 and 15, he gives them this manna, this what. And in verse 16 through 18, I want you to see how God provides, because it hasn't changed. This is what the Lord God commanded in verse 16. Gather every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer, a 2-liter bottle, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some gathered little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he had need. If you had a big family with 10 kids, and you roll up in a bus, God provides, okay? As much as you gathered, there was no excess, but everybody ate. If you were a smaller family, then you gathered less, but there was plenty for your family. And you did it every day. You walk outside, you hope when you open your tent that God has shown up once again and that there will be food for you that day. And you go gather and you enjoy God's provision. Look at verse 21. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Apparently, this was like pre-Tupperware day. So if you didn't gather it, God melted it. And the whole idea was, I will provide daily. You get no extra. You're not going to get some for tomorrow. I am enough for today, and I will be enough for tomorrow. If God gave them everything then, what would happen? They would now be dependent on the manna and not God. So God says, here's your daily bread, similar to what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. This is enough today. And you trust in me that I will show up again tomorrow and take care of your needs. And I will do that every day for 40 years. And that's ultimately how you will survive. Look at verse 20. Not everybody liked this idea. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning. and it had bread worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. God, I don't want to trust in your provision. I want to get my stuff. I want to stick it in a Ziploc. I want to provide on my own means. And God says, nope, I will not let you work it that way. You're going to trust in me. Every day, 6 days a week, they would go out and gather. And on one day, God would do something miraculous. Look at verse 29. It says, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out in his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh. On Friday, you went out and you got a double portion. And on Saturday, on the Sabbath, that would sustain you through the day. So he miraculously let it sustain the Israelites for one more day to teach them rest, to teach them dependence, to teach them to worship and to stop working. And then they would repeat the process every week. Look finally at verse 35. We mentioned it before. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they entered the inhabited land, until they came into the land of Canaan. 40 years, three squares a day, manna, communion wafers, and honey. 40 years. Boy, can you imagine that diet, right? But God was the God of the just enough. He provided for them while they were in the desert. They had, you know, manna witch, manna burger, manna, you know, whatever. I don't know. But God took care of them day in and day out. And as a result, look what Moses says in verse 33. It says, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord that it would be kept throughout your generations. God says, get a 2-liter of this. Put it in the Ark of the Covenant that we would never forget how God provides, that he is indeed the God of the just enough. And if he can take care of 2 to 3 million people every day, three squares a day for 40 years, certainly he can be the God that provides ultimately for you and I. Now, if we can rewind the tapes, I just want to take us back to where we started and revisit Proverbs 30 and just maybe speak to the rich, the poor, and the tweeners, the rest of us, and maybe just issue some thoughts with this provision of God in mind. First, ultimately to the poor, just those of you that may feel like you're in that season, right? The 7 o'clock service at the well, the folks that are wrestling through college, those of you that are like, man, I had a plus job and no more, and it's tight. There's a tendency in all of us to look up the food chain, to look at what we don't have, to see the person that's further up the totem pole and say, Lord, if I just had this, I would be okay. I think that's a dangerous deal because it ultimately never ends. I run with a guy in one of my circles that is in a family business that's very successful, and they built it from the ground up. And part of his dealings allows him to have interaction with guys that are minimum wage, $8 an hour guys, all the way up to guys that are pulling in $2 million a year. And he said to a man, the same thing is true in every one of them. Every guy thinks that 20% more is all they need. Every one of them thinks all I need is this much more and I'll be happy. That's amazing, because every one of us is doing the same thing, but we don't think to look down and think, boy, there are dozens of people that would kill to be in the position that God has us in, to have been provided for the way that God has provided for us. One of the symptoms, I think, of this being here is disillusionment, frustration, and anger with God in his provision for you. If you feel that in you, if you have a sense that, Lord, I am ticked right now about what you are not doing in my life, I'd heed this call and to take a good inventory and to remember what you have been given. I think one of the greatest solutions for that is to go, Lord, this is what I have. And it may not be everything, but it's just enough. Maybe now to the rich, to say to all of us that may find ourselves in that category. Maybe a lot of us would like to be there, but aren't, and would love to experience it, right? John Mayer has a song called Gravity, and I laugh because his lyrics are humorous, given that it's coming from a guy that has a lot, but I think he recognizes the same tendency in all of us. He says this. He says, oh, gravity is working against me, and gravity wants to bring me down. Twice as much ain't twice as good, and can't sustain the way one half could. Boy, isn't that powerful? A guy that has it all that says, you know what? My desire for more and more and more is making me miserable. Half as much stuff would be twice as good than what I have right now. Now, for those of us that may find ourselves in that season of life where we don't want for a whole lot, our bills are paid, we're taken care of, and life is okay, I just would ask, what is your hope in? What are the things that you are storing your treasures in? Are they here? Or are they ultimately in heaven? Are you striving after the wrong things? Is your life committed to work and to hours and getting more stuff to ultimately buy more things that ultimately aren't going to make you happy? I can't help but think of the illustration of the guy that climbs the ladder his whole life and realizes when he gets to the top it was leaning on the wrong building. To think, boy, I invested my whole life in what I thought was right, and now I'm at the top and I don't want to be here. I'd rather invest my time ultimately in the things that matter. Cease striving, the psalmist says, and know that I am God. Jeremiah talks about broken cisterns that we will build, things other than God that we will find our hope and our satisfaction in. When God says, if you'll trust me, I'm enough, but you can choose to go pursue all these other things that you think you'll find happiness and delight in, but ultimately they're empty. To the last group, those of us that are the in-between, if you find yourself here, I think this is ultimately where we need to find a great amount of comfort. This is the season I feel like God has me wrestling with now. Mike, enjoy the in-between, because it's not a season, it's life. I am not going to give you everything. Deal. Learn to live in that tension where there are bills that need to get paid, there's struggles that you have, there are things that are outside of your control that you can't fix. Trust me, I'm your shepherd. Don't depend on stuff. Depend on me. I've provided today. You've eaten, you're clothed, you're mostly in your right mind. I'll take care of you again tomorrow. Trust me. I think that's exactly where God has us. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 6, and I think it's right. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Worry about God first. God will take care of the things later. So for all of us, just as a summary, learn, if you haven't already, from the mistakes made in the past, from people that blew it. And I'm so thankful that God etches stories like this so that you and I can learn that we serve a God who's just enough. He may not blow our doors off, though he certainly can, but he will provide. He is the God that ultimately saw Israel through their time and can see you and I through whatever we find ourselves in. Let's pray and we'll continue to worship. Father, thank you that we do indeed worship a big God. Lord, we know with great satisfaction and delight and confidence that you are the God that can do all things. And though you may choose to restrain yourself, you may choose not to give us everything in our lives, and Father, we may not know why, and frankly, Lord, at times we may not even like it. We trust, Father, that what you are giving us is just enough. Father, I pray that we would find contentment, that we would find peace, and that we would find rest in you. That our good shepherd who leads us to green pastures is our ultimate delight. That we would find so much joy and satisfaction in you and not in stuff, not in things, not things that would carry us away or deceive us in security, but you, our chief and good shepherd. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.